Isaiah 58. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets and dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honourable, and if you honour it by not going your own way, and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken.
The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray that we might have hearts to receive his word. We sang earlier, you discipline the ones you love. There's kindness in your majesty. Father God, as we listen to this word from you, we know it is your living word addresses us now. And yet it's a hard word. Help us to remember there's kindness in that. You long for us to know the joy of a right relationship with you, working properly. You long to remove our sin and our sham and our hypocrisy. And we pray you'd do that now through your word, by your spirit. Please expose our hearts and help us, please, to love you as we should. for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Some months ago, I decided we'd work through these final chapters of Isaiah, and I was just thinking, why not finish the book? Got so far, well, I'll get to the end. I had no idea what we were in for, really, how uncomfortable and challenging and convicting these chapters would be. Last week, by way of introduction, I said that this section follows on from the previous section of Isaiah, which speaks of God's servant who was to come, the suffering servant who would suffer for others, who would die, taking on himself the guilt, the sin of the world, that we might be healed, we might be forgiven. That's what's come just before our section. And our section is driving towards those final chapters which will speak of the coming of God's salvation in its fullness, the new heavens and the new earth that God is promising he will bring in. And that's where our section is sandwiched between, and in lots of ways it speaks therefore very directly to us, those who live after the first coming of Christ and his saving death, as we wait for the fullness of the salvation he won, that new creation that he's promised he'll usher in when he returns. It addresses us, waiting for a new world. That's what we've called this series. And certainly there's much here to comfort and encourage. We need that as we wait. But there's also profound challenge. These are disturbing chapters, I'm discovering. We saw last week, God lifted the lid on our idolatry. It's very much a problem in Isaiah's day, but we saw God's word, I think, expose the idolatry in our own hearts. Idolatry that should appall us, as it appalls God. He says it's like flagrant adultery, the way you're carrying on. Well, this chapter 2 exposes our sin and hypocrisy. It's addressed the church. God says, verse 1, he speaks of my people. And I am aware there'll be some here who wouldn't perhaps call yourself a Christian at the moment. And let me say, you are very, very welcome here at St. Ebbs. We hope this is a place where someone can come and find out more about the Christian faith. We'd love to help people to do that. But you might well be wondering, well, it's addressed the church. I'm not sure this obscure bit of the Old Testament is really going to have anything to say to me. And let me just say, it does. It will show us what God is like. It will show us what God cares about. And that may surprise us in part. It may well challenge what you think about the church. Because perhaps you thought church was a sort of bunch of sort of smugly self-righteous people who like to gather together and remember how much better they are than other people. And that is not the case. We know that is not true. That's why we begin our services with a confession, an acknowledgement that it's not true. And this chapter certainly should knock any self-righteous stuffing out of us. So I hope we'll all listen. We need to listen. Shout it aloud. Don't hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. I almost wish I had a trumpet. I can give a piercing trumpet blast. It sort of wake us up. It's all a bit too easy to get so comfortable and cozy in our new seats, isn't it? And so sit back and enjoy the sermon. God wants our attention. It makes that clear. He wants to speak to us about something which we don't like to think about very much. Our sin, our rebellion. And we must hear what he has to say. I'm going to break down the chapter under three headings: the problem, the prescription, and the promise. So first, the problem, which is the first five verses. And after verse 1, verse 2 is a little bit surprising. At the end of verse 1, he says, "Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins." But then God says, verse 2, "For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right, and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them." Now that sounds rather good, doesn't it? They're having a daily quiet time, reading their Bible, praying. Day by day, they're seeking God. They're hungry for the Bible, eager to know his ways. They're taking notes in the sermons, first to the bookstall to see what new books can help them grow in their understanding, in a Bible study group. They're hungry for God, They want more of him, eager for God to come near them. If we're looking for a church to join, this sort of ticks all the right boxes. And then also fasting, we're told, verse 3. Fasting was only commanded once in the law, to happen once a year, that is, on the Day of Atonement. And to fast, because of that day, was very much associated with recognizing your sin, humbling yourself before God, penitence. And over the centuries, other fasts, it seems, have been added, particularly at times when they were facing or were remembering times of the judgment of God upon them. So fasting was a sign that this people were taking sin very, very seriously. And in the light of what we had last week, what God says about the lowly and the contrite, again you'd say, well, this looks very, very impressive. But those little words, as if, in verse 2, point to something wrong. Things aren't quite as they seem. So what's the problem? Well, partly it seems, it's that all this religious devotion was being done for the wrong reasons. Verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you haven't seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you haven't noticed? It seems they're aware that God's blessing was being withheld. Maybe that's why they were fasting. Maybe they were having a hard time. Maybe they just had a sense of the lack of God's blessing amongst them, God's presence with them, his healing. And they thought their fasting might sort of get God to notice them, give them some leverage with God, so that he might give them what they long for, kind of quid pro quo. We've done this, surely now you'll give us what we want, you'll bless us. And that response showed they weren't really doing it for God's sake. They were doing it for their own sake. It was a sort of subtle form of self-seeking. We can slip into that way of thinking very easily. Trying to do the right things in our relationships, whatever. Being very keen and zealous about our faith. And all we're doing seems so good, but at heart we're doing it, in a sense, for our own sake, in the hope that God might then give us the thing we long for. And when he doesn't give it to us, well, we're mad at God. Why? Why? You're not playing fair, God, we say. But the problem wasn't just that all this was being done for the wrong reason. It's also that it wasn't being worked out in the rest of their lives. So look at the second half of verse 3. God says, yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You can't fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Maybe they were using their fasting as an excuse for this rather grumpy behavior. Bad to maybe a sort of way of, publicizing the fact that they were fasting, that they were slightly grumpy and ill-tempered. In the way that we can sometimes use our piety as an excuse for neglecting responsibilities, maybe to family or to friends, because we're so keenly stuck in a church, maybe. There it seems, as it were, we're being very generous in what they put in the offering plate. When it came to paying their employees, they're as miserly as they could be. Very pious Sunday morning in church. When they went home for lunch, well, then the moaning starts about the others they've just seen. The quarrelling begins. They're shouting at each other. Kids are fighting. Maybe the parents are fighting. Fists are flying. Huge disconnect between what they do in church, as it were, and the rest of their life. Their faith wasn't being worked out, lived out. They seemed very devoted to God, but particularly the way they treated other people, spoke to them, spoke about them, suggested the very opposite. Now that was the problem. What's God's prescription? Verses 6 and 7. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Doesn't really sound like fasting, does it? But God's pointing, if fasting is meant to be an expression of repentance, well, repentance only means anything if it leads to a change of life. Particularly, the scriptures tend always to say, in how we treat other people. That's how our repentance must show itself. If their fasting was meant as a way of honouring God, well, they honour him as they become concerned for his concerns, as they care about what he cares about. And it's made very clear, he cares about justice. It's a great theme in the book of Isaiah. The book begins with a damning indictment on the lack of justice God sees in Israel. In the middle section of the book, it describes how God will bring justice to this messed up world through his servant. That's what the servant, one we know as Jesus, is called to do. That's how he's introduced. Back in chapter 42, you didn't turn to it. But this is what God says. Here is my servant who I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. In faithfulness, he'll bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. That's the great work the servant was called to do. And Isaiah goes on to explain how it's through his death that he will deal with the root problem of the injustice in our world. Deal with the problem of sin, which he's done wonderfully, we know, on the cross. And this final section of the book, waiting for the new creation, the new world, well, that's looking forward to the day when finally justice will reign. And all that's wrong in our world will indeed be put right. Now, while we wait for this new world, we don't just sit around and wait. We're to line up with God's agenda. We are to work for justice. God makes it plain. And that word justice in the Bible is very similar to the Hebrew idea of shalom. It means things working right. Things relating rightly. And in our fallen world, there are huge injustices in all manner of ways. Things don't work right. People don't relate rightly. There are inequalities. The powerful and the privileged. Protect that privilege at the expense of the poor and needy. That's true between nations. It's true between individuals. And God makes it plain he hates it. He means to rid his world of it. Now they're fasting. Fasting is a sign of humbling yourself before the Lord. So God's saying, when you humble yourself, that should give you an awareness, a sympathy with those at the bottom of the pile. When you hunger as you fast, should give you some compassion for those who hunger daily. As you lie on sackcloth and ashes, should cause you to reflect on the need of those without a home, without clothes on their back. See, our religion shouldn't make us turn in on ourselves, so it's just sort of me and God. No, true Bible religion should make us look out. Loving God and loving our neighbour come together. That's why in James 1, he writes this. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. To say your prayers and read your Bible every day. No, it doesn't say that. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's the kind of way God wants our faith to be expressed, lived out. That's why one Bible commentator says this, if our Christianity, however sincere, doesn't move us to make our world a better place, it's not only unhelpful to others, it's unacceptable to the Lord. That's what God says here. Their religion is unacceptable to him. I think it's something that was more readily recognized in evangelical circles in the past. You look back through church history, some of the greats, the Calvin, the Jonathan Edwards, great missionary pioneers, they certainly had this concern for the world, practical needs as well as the spiritual. But I think living in the times we do, when our culture is endlessly wanting to privatize religion, to sort of confine it to this private sphere of our lives, religious faith's okay as long as it doesn't sort of spill over into public life. That's what our culture is doing. The Bible makes it clear our faith must spill over into our public lives. If it doesn't make our concern look beyond ourselves and our own groups, there's something wrong. It should lead us to a thoughtful, practical concern for society, for our world, because God's concerns are that big. Now, I think this is a challenging chapter. It sort of holds a mirror up to us. As a church, we might hope that verse 2 could be said of us. And the question we must ask is, could the verses that follow be said of us as well? Do we share God's concern? Do we show God's concern for the needy, for the poor, the oppressed? Whether it be the millions, vast numbers, homeless in Pakistan, or the hundreds, perhaps, homeless here in Oxford. Others in society whose needs are so often overlooked and trampled upon. The unborn, the refugee, the elderly. At the church, there are things we do. The harvest offering, 2 weeks' time, is meant, as it were, to flag up that it's the right concern we should have for the poor. It's an opportunity as a church to express that concern. I hope we'll do so. The work in the parish that goes on gives many opportunities to work with some with a great many needs. There's a small, significant work with the homeless. Open door Bible study on a Monday. The notice sheet, I think, mentions the Christmas meal for the homeless. There's a few things we do. But we could do more. We should probably do much more. And if the needs seem, frankly, so vast, we're not sure where to start, well, maybe the place to start is simply with our attitudes. It mustn't stop there, but it can start there. Look on to verse 9, second half of verse 9. God says, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger, and malicious talk. The pointing finger seems to speak of the sort of sneering, dismissive, arrogant attitude which people can easily adopt to those who are needy. The beggar on the street who we just overlook and dismiss. The big issue, so whatever it might be. Now our attitude should be that reflected in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Again, the second half of it. When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. When we talk of our own flesh and blood, we tend to mean our family normally. But here, it's speaking of the human family, our common humanity. I tried to carry that phrase around with me this week, seeing people on the streets, people on the TV news, and just to try and think, my own flesh and blood. And it did help me see them differently, actually. Just reminded that they feel as I feel. We are essentially one family. We have the same Father, the same Maker. Our own flesh and blood. That's why in Proverbs 14:31 says this: he who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their Maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honours God. We all share the same Maker, the same Father. Well, before we move on from the prescription, just quickly, remember the problem was twofold. There was this disconnect between faith and life, but there was also this wrong attitude about how they went about their religion. As though they were trying to buy a favour. It was this kind of self-oriented motivation. Just one more verse before we move on. Verse 13. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath, and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, if you honor it by not going your own way, not doing as you please or speaking idle words. We might have thought with all this sort of negative knocking their fasting, that God was saying, look, all your religious practices are really a waste of time. Not really interested in any of that. Just got to help the poor. And you can forget about church and quiet times and so on. It's not saying that. The chapter is wanting us to hold together loving God and loving our neighbour. And actually, loving our neighbour is meant to flow out from delight in God. So our obedience to his law, keeping the Sabbath, our devotion to him, is not a kind of burden we sort of bear in the hope of securing blessing from him. It's to be genuine delight, God says, honouring God for his own sake, not to kind of make him meet my needs. Love for God, love for neighbour, hand in hand. That's the prescription God gives. And then finally, and more quickly, the promise, or promises, because three times God spells out the blessings that will follow if we'll follow his prescription. First comes in 8 and 9, verses 8 and 9. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You'll cry for help, and he'll say, here am I. It seems, you see, that they felt as though life was gloomy, that they were in darkness. Doing all this fasting, seeking God earnestly day by day, being really zealous about their religion, because they were aware that they lacked God's blessing, his healing, his presence. God's been saying, look, if only you were more ready to draw alongside the poor and needy and say, here I am, well then you would hear and know God's, here am I. Now the point is not that God's saying, look, okay, you're doing all this fasting and religious stuff, but I need you to add one more thing to the list. Would you add social concern, and then maybe you have done enough. Then you'll have earned my blessing and I'll come near. That's not the point. That's not the way our relationship with God works. Our relationship with God is about grace. And the point really is, if we've understood that, understood that it's about grace, that God is the gracious God who looked on us in our need and didn't leave us in the gutter, but came and sought and saved us in his Son. If we've truly grasped that, well, then we'll show grace to others. But a lack of concern for the poor implies we've lost sight of that. Whilst we're thinking God is only maybe grudgingly helps me, I've got to try and do enough to get into notice, well, he'll withhold his blessing. He wants us to understand how the relationship works. We need to understand his grace and show it in our lives. Then he says, I'll be quick to help. You'll know my presence and blessing. Your gloom will turn to light. Or again, verses 10 and 11. We get the, then if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then, here's the promise, your light will rise in the darkness. Your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He'll satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. And will strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Lovely picture of renewal, revival. Of needs being met. Their needs being met. The gloom is lifted. Their spiritual thirst and dryness is satisfied fully. But also, they're a blessing to others. That's the picture of the well-watered garden and the spring. That's what God wants his people to be. Not just to have their own thirst satisfied, but to be the channel through whom others might find their thirst satisfied in God. And there's lovely promises in those verses that God would guide, that God will satisfy, that God will strengthen. Great promises. We've got to end. Let's just finally look at the last verse, verse 14. Again, here's the promise after the if, verse 14, then you'll find joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. The chapter began with fasting, ends with feasting. At the start, they're very, very zealous. They're very dutiful, lapping up the sermons and so on, but they're joyless. There's no joy. God wants his people to find their joy in him. And he's saying joy is found as we know God's grace and share God's grace with others. That's why joy actually is quite a good indicator of the health of a church. God wants us to find our joy in him. So we must take to heart the burden of this chapter. And what we're going to do in a little moment is a good place to start as we share the Lord's Supper. Not taking bread and wine to sort of get God to notice us, like they're fasting, but remembering how God did notice us and care for us when we were far from him and had no thought for him. How he came to free the oppressed, how he came to give himself as the bread of life, as living water, to give us through the cross all that the Sabbath pointed to, that perfect rest that is ours in Christ. It's not a lot of bread and wine, but as we take our bit, let's feast on Christ. And as we're reminded of his grace, let's make sure we then go out from here to show his grace to others. Let me pray. Dear Father, insofar as the sin exposed in this chapter speaks to us as a church, please will you give us grace to repent and change. Thank you that you are gracious and kind, and you mean us to know the joy of your presence. Please remind us of that grace. And help us much more to share your grace, to show your grace to our needy world. For your name's sake, amen.